Let's take our Bibles and let's turn to the book of Isaiah, please. Good evening to all. Isaiah chapter 1. The book of Isaiah, chapter number 1. Recently, we spent a little time, a few weeks back, looking at the prophet Isaiah, just briefly. We've seen the call of Isaiah the last couple of weeks, did we not, from chapter 6? The way God prepared him, the way the Lord cleansed him, the way the Lord called him, and Isaiah's willingness in submitting to God's will for his life. And that's a wonderful example for all of us to follow. And so now as we continue in our study of this book, again, we're not going to do a verse-by-verse study through all 66 chapters. We'd love to be able to do that. But that doesn't mean there won't be some chapters in which we'll do a little of that. But we're going to try to go through this systematically, topically, through this wonderful book that God has given us. And again, as we've announced and as we've mentioned, our desire is to go through the prophets here of the Old Testament, specifically these books, this last section of the Old Testament scriptures. The New Testament heavily relies upon these books, not just these, but the whole Old Testament for that matter. But you see many times in the New Testament how the inspired writers there mentioned the foundation of the prophets and what they said. Again, this is God's Word to us, God's revealed Word to mankind. One may ask the question, what's the value of studying prophecy? We realize these Old Testament prophets, again, specifically the four major, Isaiah, Jeremiah, who also wrote the book of Lamentation, Ezekiel, and Daniel, the four major prophets, and then the 12 minor prophets, we realize that none of their prophecies specifically have anything to do with the church. Why? Because we're told in the New Testament that the church was what? A mystery. All the facts, all the details of the church were a mystery. Well, why study then that which doesn't specifically pertain to us by way of its instruction and what God has in store? Well, we do so because, number one, Paul said, just as an example, that these Old Testament scriptures for the church are for our example, number one. It's for our admonition, number two. It is also, Romans 15, he tells the saints there, that it's for our encouragement, our, again, exhortation, and many other things. And, of course, Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter number 3, verse 16, that all scripture is given by what? Inspiration of God, and it's profitable. So all scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Verse 17, 2 Timothy chapter 3 says that the man of God that will be what thoroughly furnished and prepared unto all good works. Did I miss some of that? Yeah. Give it to me. Yeah. That's it. The man of God, thank you. That the man of God may be perfect, and the perfect means not sinless perfection, but rather growing into maturity, into Christ's likeness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly, some say, furnished unto all good works. And so, we know that the whole canon of Scripture is for us. Now, with that said, we're told to rightly divide the word of truth. The Bible says, study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That Greek word translated in our English Bibles in 2 Timothy 2:15, rightly dividing, it means to make a straight cut. That's what it means, to make a straight cut. Now, there are those that go to extremes with the Scriptures. They don't make a straight cut. We call them hyper-dispensationalists. But one must be dispensational in proper Bible interpretation. Many errors exist today, many, because God's Word is taken out of context. It's people press upon it a meaning that's not there. And Satan, again, is the father of lies. And we know that Satan, when he tried to tempt Christ there in Matthew chapter 4, what did he use? He used the scriptures, and really he misused the scriptures. Satan never uses them properly. They're called doctrines of demons for a reason. They're called seducing spirits for a reason. And Satan and his evil helpers are behind all of false religion, all false teaching for that matter. But with that said, we know that even believers, any one of us, we can be caught up with wrong doctrine, wrong teaching. Remember, doctrine simply means teaching. And so with that in mind, it's important that we rightly divide the word of truth. And so while we realize that the church is not in view here as we go through these Old Testament prophets, we understand that, there is still much for us to learn and apply by application. And so today we're going to get to this, Lord willing, the wonderful fact that God's Word is His standard. And God's Word never, ever changes. It's exalted above His name, the psalmist said. It will endure forever, Isaiah says, and others have said it. Though other things fade away, the Word of God shall endure forever. We'll see that verse in chapter 40 in just a few minutes. But back to our initial question. What's the real value, then, of prophecy for us today? You know why, beloved? Because this prophecy that we find throughout the Old Testament, it occupies one person in particular. And who is that one person? The Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, it deals with different events, but it primarily occupies one person, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That person, again, is our wonderful Savior, Almighty God, the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and many other titles He has. He's the eternal Word, the Word who was made flesh. Obviously, we know from our initial time together, Isaiah ministered as God's prophet over 700 years before the birth of Christ. And we have seen how Isaiah has so much detail about the ministry of Christ, not just His first coming, but His second coming, yet future. That person, again, the Lord Jesus Christ, Isaiah portrays Him as the one who came to once suffer, and then who is coming again to reign and to rule. Of both of these events, Isaiah discusses. And he does so, as we've said before, in a way that seems more plain, at least in much more detail than all the other Old Testament prophets. And again, God has designed it that way. It wasn't because Isaiah was super smart in and of himself. It was because that's how God designed it. But it's also important to keep in mind that prophecy is not only the foretelling of future things, guys, but prophecy deals with the forthtelling of things that pertain to the present. The forthtelling. In other words, God uses Isaiah and all these other prophets to forthtell what God's mind is, what God's will is for the people at that moment, in those days. It was pertinent to, for example, the Jewish people in that day, the day of Isaiah. When we consider the time of Isaiah's ministry, we have the northern tribes of Israel, and they're called in Scripture Israel, and they had the kings of Israel, right? This is after Solomon's death, when the kingdom of Israel was divided. And then you had the southern tribe and a half, Judah. It was called Judah, the kings of Judah. In Isaiah's time, we're not far away when he began his ministry. We're not far away from the time when God would discipline the northern tribes, and they would be taken into captivity and utterly destroyed, really, right, by the Assyrians. But Isaiah dealt much with, look at verse 1 of Isaiah 1. Isaiah dealt much with, specifically, Judah and Jerusalem, Jerusalem being the capital of Judah. Look at verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. That's not to say he's not going to have anything to say to Israel, because he does. And that's not to say he won't have anything to say to the nations of the world, because he does that too. But primarily, his vision is concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And notice the span of time Isaiah's ministry covers. Once again, verse 1. In the days of Uzziah, we'll pause there for a moment. You may recall when we looked at the vision, the heavenly vision of Isaiah in Isaiah 6, right? It was at the time of Uzziah's death, you may recall, right? And so when during that time, and so Isaiah didn't begin his ministry at the beginning of King Uzziah's rule in Judah, but perhaps just prior before the death of Uzziah and near the closing moments or years of Uzziah's rule. But then Isaiah continued to minister during the time of Uzziah's son, Jotham. Those first two kings, by the way, kings of Judah, Uzziah and Jotham, were godly kings. The Bible says that. And then one of Jotham's sons, Ahaz, he was an ungodly king, a wicked king, and he worshipped Baal. Okay? And then, of course, one of Ahaz's sons is Hezekiah, who was a godly king, a very godly king. And so this is the time period, the Bible tells us, that God used Isaiah to minister to his people. Keeping that in mind. And so he had much to say. Again, the situation. There in the land of Judah, the priesthood, the kings, for the most part, certainly the kings of Israel, they had failed completely in doing God's will, obeying the Lord. God wanted to use Israel as that nation to be a light unto the whole world of the God of Israel, the light of salvation to the whole world. Did God just begin in the New Testament times to desire not that any be lost, or has he always been that way? He's always been that way. God has never desired that any perish, but all come to repentance and be saved. And that's true in Isaiah's day. Keep that in mind. And so God faithfully continues, as he always will, because he is faithful. God continued to use his ministers, in this case Isaiah, to give to the people what was needed. His word, his truth. He used the prophets in a wonderful way. These men, to whom special divine insight was given by the Holy Spirit into these holy things, and who were sent of God to call a sinning people, his chosen nation for that matter, to repentance. It was the responsibility of these prophets that God put before them to be faithful in obeying the Lord's call. They not only put before the people the coming wonderful prophecies of the glories to come that Israel would enter during the time of Messiah, during his day, but also to presently impress upon their hearts the need of repentance. The way that they must turn back to the Lord. And so, in many respects, God's prophets were being used to prepare the way of the Lord. Interesting. Israel had turned from the truth to many idolatrous practices. They were living hypocritically. Oh, they were to some degree keeping God's laws. Not really. They were going through the sacrificial rituals. But we're going to see here in this very first chapter, in the beginning verses, the reality of the state of the Jewish people during the time of Isaiah's ministry. So with that said, let's look at verse 2, Isaiah 1, verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath, next word, spoken. This is the word of God to the people. This is not Isaiah's opinion. This is the word of God declared. The Lord, Jehovah, hath spoken. And this is what the Lord says. He says, I have nourished and brought up children. He's speaking of his people Israel. And they have rebelled against me. Look at what the Lord says next. The ox knoweth his owner. And the ass or the donkey, his master's crib. But Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider. What is he saying? In many regards, his people don't even know him. Now, there's always a remnant. We're going to even see that word in this first chapter. And that's just a testimony of God's wonderful mercy, wonderful love, and wonderful grace that He always keeps a remnant. But as the whole, this is their description. This is their state. This is their predicament. Verse 4, the Lord continues, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors." Why is that? "They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward." Verse number 5. "Why should ye be stricken anymore?" What does this tell us right here? The Lord had already been disciplining them. The Lord had already been chasing them. The Lord had already been dealing for many, 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 many years with them up to this point. And God is now saying, why should I continue? In essence, why should I continue to strike you? Why should I continue to discipline you? You're not listening. The Lord says, ye will revolt. He's telling them what they're going to do. You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faints. One thing we see, again, like I said, we're not going to be able to go through every chapter of Isaiah. I'd love to do that. But one thing we see a common theme of, there's many themes. Ultimately, the theme, we've said it before, is what? That salvation is available in Jehovah. Jehovah is it. The name Isaiah has that meaning. We would say God is Savior. God is the only Savior of the world. Jesus Christ is our Savior. Jehovah is Savior. Jehovah is salvation. With that said, friends, we also see another underlying theme, and that is the wickedness of man, even Israel, even God's chosen nation. We see a portrayal, a type of the first man, Adam, where sin came into the world, and death has passed to all mankind, for all have sinned, original sin. But we also are going to consistently see through the book of Isaiah the second Adam in view, where true comfort and hope and forgiveness and redemption, and for Israel, the conversion of the nation, the regathering of the people, and then the ultimate time, their hope, their Israel's wonderful, precious hope, the time when they're going to be in their land, when their king is reigning and ruling. And that will happen during the millennial reign. So we see that as another theme. Keep that in mind. God will not break His covenant promises that He had to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob, nor to David. God's going to keep His word always. Anyways, with that said, let's go back to verse 6. He says, look at the description here. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. Look at this next part. They have not been closed. Those sores have not been wrapped up. They haven't been dealt with, in other words. Neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. You haven't given any attention to what I've been doing. As I'm trying to get your attention, so remember now, this is the message that the prophet Isaiah is declaring to the Jews. Now think about it. How about all the self-righteousness that existed in Israel at that time, even in Judah, the southern tribe? It abounded, beloved. And that's not new with human history, is it? That continues to be a problem today. Verse 7 says, your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. You think about Isaiah's lifetime as a prophet. He witnessed many attacks upon Israel as a whole. The northern tribes, and even the southern. Now, he would not be alive when Nebuchadnezzar would come in and destroy Jerusalem. That would happen 100, 200 years after Isaiah's death. About 150 years, I guess. Maybe not 150 years. Let me think this through. About 100 years. Going back now. Verse 8. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Now, for us, that may not mean a whole lot. But for the Jewish people, that is hard to imagine. Verse 9. Look at this. Except the Lord of hosts, here it is, the grace of God in the midst of all this sin, the grace of God, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9, the grace and mercy of God in the midst of all this evil, evil not of just the Gentile nations, but specifically here in the context, the evil of his own people who had much light, who knew better. Verse 9, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant. We, Israel, that is, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. God would have wiped us out. Now, God is a covenant-keeping God, so he's not going to do that. Verse 10. Look at this compassionate plea now. What does Isaiah say to do in verse 10? Hear the what? Hear the word of the Lord. I love when we see in the Old Testament the word of the Lord. Because you know what it reminds me of, beloved? One of the very names of my Savior and your Savior. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You think about that. You have in view here the written Word of God, but the written Word of God we know is concerning the living Word of God, Jesus Christ. When Christ returns, after the 7-year tribulation period, we learn in Revelation chapter 19, one of his many names that will be written, he's called the Word. You see that again in Revelation chapter 19. Let's look at that real quick. Hold your place here. We'll come right back. Go to Revelation chapter 19. When we return with our Savior after the 7-year tribulation period, remember the church won't be on the earth during the tribulation times. We'll be raptured before that. We'll receive our glorified bodies. Remember, the church is the bride of Christ. You'll have the marriage supper that we learn about, the marriage supper of the Lamb that we learn about in the first part of Revelation 19. But look at verse 11 of Revelation 19. John says, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him," or upon him, "was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war." That's our Savior. Verse number 12. "His eyes were as of a flame of fire." Not to get off on a tangent, but you remember how Paul said to believers at the Bema seat that every one of our works that we do as Christians, again, opportunities for believers to receive a full reward, right? Has nothing to do with our salvation. Salvation is a free gift. Rewards are given to believers for faithful service. Again, accomplished only through the Lord's power. We realize that. But the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 3 that every one of believers' works at that time, in that day, the judgment seat of Christ, are going to be what? Are going to be tried by fire. What fire is that? Now, we don't have all the answers. But I believe, beloved, from the teaching of Scripture, that in all the places that Jesus Christ is portrayed as the one who knows all things, who sees all things, we see that time and time again. And that's who God is. He sees everything. He's omniscient. He knows everything. It's the fiery eyes of Christ that is shining upon our works that we do as Christians. And the works are characterized in six categories, right? Gold, silver, precious stone, or wood, hay, and stubble. And the works that remain through the trying fire and the examination, think about the examination of Christ upon these works, they remain, rewards will be given, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. But then when, again, upon the same testing of those works by Christ, the wood, hay, stubble is going to burn up. They're not going to remain. And so there you have a suffering of a loss of reward. Yet Paul is very clear, not dealing with salvation. The person themselves will be saved, but they won't receive that full reward. Well, what do we have here? Again, verse 12, his eyes were as a flame of fire. By the way, in Revelation chapter 1, you don't need to turn there, when John sees the vision of the glorified Christ, listen to the description of Christ in Revelation chapter 1, verse 14. John says concerning the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, he says his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. Remember, it's called the judgment seat of Christ for Christians. Anyways, but back to chapter 19. We're not dealing with the judgment seat of Christ here, not to confuse you. We're dealing with Christ's return to the earth after the 7-year tribulation period. And so we saw again in verse 12, Revelation 19, verse 12, his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. Okay? We won't know what that name is. Only he knows that name. Verse 13. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called what? The Word of God. His name didn't cease to be the Word of God when the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He continues to be the Word of God. One of his many titles. Verse 14. This is us, beloved. Not just us, but it includes, I believe, the Old Testament saints who will have had their resurrection at the time of this event, the second coming of Christ. We see, by the way, in Isaiah, I believe, and other places. The armies, plural, see that? Which were in heaven, followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Why are we clothed in this fine linen? White and clean, because we all are clothed, having been born again, having believed in Jesus Christ and his shed blood for the payment of our sins, we all have been clothed in his righteousness. And this is a picture of our glorified body, a description of our glorified position in Christ. We see that there'll be a sword that comes out of his mouth, a sharp sword. And through the spoken word, catch this, through Christ's spoken word, the living word will smite, you see that? Will smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name, another name given to us here, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 1, please. Isaiah chapter 1. Verse 10 again. Isaiah says, hear the word of the Lord. By the way, who was it in Genesis chapter 15? Who was it that appeared to Abram? Remember verse 6, Abram believes in the Lord, Jehovah. And the Lord accounted it to him for righteousness. That's when Abraham got saved. His name wasn't Abraham yet. It would be changed to Abraham later. But Abram got saved, to be technical there, in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. But who is it in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 15 that appears to Abram? We know it's God. We know it's the Lord. But what title was used? Well, if you go back and look at it, not now, in Genesis chapter 15, verse 1, it says, and the word of the Lord appeared unto Abram. It came unto Abram. Tremendous. Anyways, verse 10, hear the word of the Lord. Ye rulers of Sodom. Now, let's think about this. He just mentioned in verse 9 that if it were not for the fact that God has allowed to remain a very small remnant, we would be like, Israel would be like Sodom and Gomorrah. So here in verse number 10, Isaiah is still giving the message, but this message is from the Lord. Isaiah is being a faithful messenger, a faithful servant to Jehovah, a faithful prophet. Remember, he is not only one who foretells the truth, but he foretells. In fact, most of the ministries of these prophets we're going to see is forthtelling, not foretelling. Though there's a lot of things yet future, the bulk of it is the forthtelling. Anyways, with that said, notice how he identifies Israel in verse 10. He says, "You rulers of Sodom, give ear unto the law of our God, the law of our God." He's talking to his fellow countrymen. He's talking specifically here to the leadership, the leaders in Israel. He says, and then he says, "Ye people of Gomorrah." What do we have here? You have rulers and the people. So what do you have? Everybody. You have everybody included. You know, oftentimes in human history, the people blame the rulers, right? Just typically in human history. And the rulers sometimes will blame the people. But here, God's perspective is you all are to blame. And you all are in need to submit, to hearken unto my word, my truth. Verse 11 continues. Isaiah says, the Lord says through Isaiah, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me?" What's God saying? Why are you continuing doing these sacrifices? Well, hadn't God told them this is what he wanted done? Sure. But look at what God says. Saith the Lord. He goes on to say, I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. Verse 12 says, "When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts?" Remember, guys, this is God's perspective. "Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands," a symbol of prayer, he says, I will hide mine eyes from you. "Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood." Again, verse 16, a merciful admonition. "Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow." Verse 18, "Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." What a wonderful verse. Verse 19, "If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." Then in verse 21, "How is the faithful city become an harlot?" You see God's grief here. You see the heart of God here. You see, God is love. He does not want people to die and go to hell. But he's a holy God. And people have a choice. He says it was full of judgment. Righteousness lodged in it. Talking about Jerusalem here, the faithful city. But not murderers. "Thy silvers become dross. Thy wine mixed with water." The mixing there is a picture of compromise. It's a picture of mixing in with something we could have said with their feasts and with their sacrifices. They were bringing in some of the pagan practices as well, and you had a mixture of things. Verse 23, "Thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loveth gifts and followeth after reward," speaking of their rulers. "They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come upon them." Now, it's kind of neat. In verses 24 through 31, you know what the Lord tells them? And it goes off into chapter 2, the first four verses. He tells them of a future time when God's going to redeem them, when God's going to restore the kingdom. You have a lot of that that occurs in Isaiah, and so we have to understand that. But going back to the ultimate thing, God has spoken His word. God tells people the truth. And you know, some might say, wow, this is a negative message that God had for His people. I mean, that was tough. But we have to remember that when God gives a message like this, and really any message for that matter, He means it for, ultimately, for His honor and glory. His glory comes first. We know that. But He means it for the good of the people. If the people would respond, it's a great thing. That negative is not so negative anymore. It's a beautiful thing. And this is what the people needed. We need the truth. And aren't you thankful that we have many examples in the scriptures of godly people, men and women, who did the right thing? Oh, they weren't perfect. But through God's grace, they did the right thing, even when it was difficult and even when it was unpopular. By the way, to be honest, the truth has never been popular. And it won't be until Christ returns. Let's go to chapter 40 now as we close. Isaiah chapter 40. What I want you to see, and the reason we spent some time in detail in chapter 1, is many times, we try to emphasize it when we hit upon it, many times we see the Word of God, again, emphasized. We see the Word of God being spoken. We see that many, many more times. We will see that many, many more times. Thus saith the Lord, just that phrase, not to mention all the other phrases, the Word of the Lord has come or whatever, but just the phrase, thus saith the Lord, is used many, many, many times in Isaiah alone. It's used over 2,400 times in the Old Testament, thus saith the Lord. And that's just one example. The Lord of hosts saith, or God has said, or God has spoken, many other descriptions. God communicates to His people. He communicates to mankind. And ultimately, He has done that through this blessed book we hold, the Word of God. And so with that said, in chapter 40, we're going to look at one verse here. Verse 8. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. It says, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Christian, be encouraged by that tonight. God's word never fails. God's word will never go away. God's word will never change. God will perform that which He has sent forth for His that His word has declared. God will keep His promises. As it relates to Israel, God is not done with Israel. He has a future plan and program for Israel. It's not in this age. It's not in the church age. But it's in the next age, the tribulation period, which is technically the last week, the last 7 years of His dealings with Israel, as was given through prophecy by Daniel. But just as that's true for Israel, it's true for the church. God has made many promises to us, the church, and He's going to keep every single one of them. Is there anything too big for God? We know the answer to that, every one of us, right? No. Is there anything too little for our Lord? Again, the answer is no. And so, Christian, be encouraged that no matter what's happening in your life or no matter what you see going on in the news cycle, God is in complete control. And God has revealed to us what His will is. And it's found again in this book. That's why we must know and learn more and more about Jesus. That's why we must grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. And as verse 17 of 2 Peter chapter 3 warns us, if we're not growing in Christ the way we should through His Word, then be sure there's no status quo. We'll be going the other direction. We'll be backsliding, and we will be giving ear to some form of error. And there's many examples of error all around us today in the professing church. It's only waxing worse and worse. Yea, though, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And so before we pray, I just want to kind of give you a general, quick outline. Isaiah chapters 1 through 35 primarily deal with warnings and judgments, okay? Messages pertaining to Judah and Israel, prophecies that pertain to the nations, the Gentile nations, and then also prophecies of the judgment and restoration of Israel. That's the predominant themes of chapters 1 through 35. Now, obviously, throughout there, you have many other wonderful things. There are messianic prophecies. There are, there's still hope within those messages of warnings and judgment, clearly. In chapters 36 through 39, in those four chapters, chapters 36 and 39, you kind of have a historical interlude, some have called it. And that section describes three primary events. When you read chapters 36 and 37, you have the destruction of the Assyrian armies in answer to prayer. In chapter 38, you have the healing of a godly king named Hezekiah. In chapter 39, after Hezekiah had been healed, you had a visit by some ambassadors of Babylon. Remember, the Lord had promised Hezekiah that he would not see in his day the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, but that God would keep things peaceful in Hezekiah's time. But then afterwards, you have his son Manasseh, who was a very ruthless king. And then, of course, not many years later, you would have the Babylonian captivity that God had clearly foretold about. And then the last part, chapters 40 through 66. Again, we have two primary sections, we typically say, chapters 1 through 39 and chapters 40 through 26. 39 books, 27 books, kind of resembles the Bible, right? Which has 66 books. But chapters 40 through 66, that last section, Isaiah marks a major turning point. God, through Isaiah, the emphasis changes. The topic largely is devoted to coming judgment in chapters 1 through 39, but then in the last 27 chapters, a large portion is devoted to blessing that will follow this judgment. That doesn't mean there's still more judgment that's not mentioned there. There is, but as a prominent theme. Anyways, you have a lot there. But through it all, guys, never forget. Always remember that through it all, we're going to see Christ. We're going to see Christ. And so, like I said, we're not looking at all these chapters in particular, but we will look at some of the major subjects chronologically as the Lord enables us. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for the time in your word. We're thankful, Lord, for your love demonstrated to your people. That even though they were rebelling and continuing to rebel, Lord, and Father, we see described there very vividly in your word, there in the first chapter, your grief, your the way that you are wroth, the way that sin does anger you, but it grieves you. And yet, Lord, you cry out to them to consider their ways. Let us take counsel together. You invite them. You exhort them to turn from their sin and turn to you. And Father, what a wonderful, gracious message. We know that Isaiah lived in the day that, as a whole, the nation would rebel and not hearken. Because of their unbelief, you even told him, we have seen already in chapter 6, that you have, in essence, not given them ears to hear or eyes to see, hearts that are open to the truth because of their rejection of the truth. Father, we know today we live in a day where your word says that now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation, this age of grace. And Lord, we have a great opportunity as your children to give out the gospel message to those that know not Christ. Help us to do so faithfully, Lord. And help us, Lord, to apply the beautiful principles of your word, to stand upon the word of God, and to remember that everything that we need for life is found right here in this book. Specifically, everything that is for faith and for practice is right here in the Word of God, the Bible. And Lord, help us to remember that. Help us to treasure that. And Father, help us to continue to grow in Christ. Be with us now as we continue in prayer, that your name would be honored and glorified. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.